Morning. It is good to see you all. I hope that you are overwhelmed with the sweetness and the awe of your salvation. You did not choose him, but he chose you and gave you the gift of faith and gave you the gift of repentance. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord, that is true of you, and I hope that each and every day you stand in awe of that reality. Well, it is good to be back. I appreciate that Mark Snowberger was in my place the last 2 weeks. I was at the IFCA convention in Northwest Arkansas. IFCA is an organization of churches and church leaders, individuals who hold to a literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, interpreting the Bible literally. They are where we are, if essentially, in our doctrine. But I thank you for the opportunity to be away. I was at the convention. The preaching was excellent. The fellowship was rich. And I am glad to be home. I'm glad to be back in the pulpit where I belong. So thank you for the opportunity to do that. Also want to thank the Machels, who had the church over on July 3rd for a time of fellowship and fireworks. That was a rich time of fellowship. And Jim Durkin, who opened his place of business on the 4th, so that those who joined him could enjoy the fireworks. So I hope that you were able to enjoy some of that time of fellowship together. I wanted to mention one other insert you have in your bulletin. I neglected to do this last month, and I wanted to do it. You have an insert called Communion Hymns, and what we've done is we've given you the words to the two hymns that we're going to be playing when the elements are served. So we're not going to sing those, but I did want to bring that to your attention. You can follow along as the music is played, and that will enhance your worship. So that's why we've done that for you. let's pray and thank the Lord for our time in the Word and ask his blessing as we seek to understand his inspired Word. Father, thank you for the gathering of the saints. Indeed, how sweet and awful is the place where we come to meet you in your fullness, where we come to worship you, to offer you the corporate offering of worship. Lord, may that fuel our lives Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday. May we seek to live to your honor. May we walk in this world as those whom you have redeemed and called to yourself, as those whom you have made holy. Lord, thank you for the faith that you've given us. Thank you for the eyes to see. We do pray that you would continue to do that, that you would use us to call those who don't know you, those who are still in darkness, to faith in you, that we would be faithful to do that, knowing that that's why you have left us on the earth as we await your return to bring us home to be with you. Lord, as we do that, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is through your word that you sanctify us. Lord Jesus, you said in your great high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we ask that you would illumine the eyes of our hearts, that you would give clarity, that you would help us to be free from distraction, that we would highly esteem this time as we look into your word, knowing that we are sanctified and we are made more like you as we understand your word and understand its application to our lives. Lord, we commit this time to you for your glory and for our benefit. In your precious name, amen. In August of 1939, Albert Einstein wrote a letter to President Roosevelt expressing concerns that the Germans were working on developing nuclear weapons. In the letter, Einstein suggested that the United States should also be pursuing that development of technology. In the letter, he also specifically named scientists currently doing research that he himself was aware of in the United States. Einstein also gave indications that fission chain reactions using the element uranium made it possible to produce very large amounts of power. In response to his letter, Einstein received a reply from the president. The reply was dated October 19th of 1939. The short note reads this way: My dear professor, I want to thank you for your recent letter and the most important and interesting enclosure. I found the data of such import that I have convened a board consisting of the head of the Bureau of Standards and a chosen representative of the Army and of the Navy to thoroughly investigate the possibilities of your suggestion regarding the element uranium. I'm glad to say that Dr. Sachs will cooperate and work with the committee, and I feel this is the most practical and effective method of dealing with the subject. The letter was signed, "Please accept my sincere thanks, very truly yours, Theodore Roosevelt." Incidentally, Dr. Sachs was a Wall Street economist, a longtime friend of the president, and his unofficial advisor. Roosevelt's decision in October of 1939 to approve uranium research was the first step in a series of decisions that led to the establishment of the Manhattan Project. The Manhattan Project rapidly grew to massive proportions, which required extensive planning and coordination. It involved sites, plants, and labs in Hanford, Washington, Los Alamos, New Mexico, the Metallurgical Laboratory at the University of Chicago, as well as facilities in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. The project brought together scientists from a wide variety of specializations. Among them was even a German scientist, Klaus Fuchs, who turned out to be a German spy. There was also a large number of civilians from various backgrounds, a number of military personnel from a wide array of commands, most notably the Army Corps of Engineers. The whole project was headed by U.S. Army General Leslie Groves. The project was named Manhattan because the first offices were actually located on Manhattan Island in New York. Imagine the planning required to coordinate all these different individuals and the efforts going on in this wide array of locations across the country. Incidentally, without the benefit of cell phones or the internet or all the other means of instantaneous communication that we have today. I ran across a report of a national survey that was done around the turn of the new millennium, in which both journalists and the public ranked the dropping of the atomic bomb and the end of the Second World War as the top news story of the entire century. There was a description of this description of the Manhattan Project. The Manhattan Project is the story of some of the most renowned scientists of the century, combining with industry, the military, and tens of thousands of ordinary Americans working at sites across the country to translate original scientific discoveries into an entirely new kind of weapon. When the existence of this nationwide secret project was revealed to the American people following the atomic bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, most were astounded to learn that such a far-flung, government-run, top-secret operation existed, with physical properties, payroll, and a labor force comparable to the automotive industry. At its peak, the project employed 130,000 workers, and by the end of the war, had spent $2.2 billion. That's $34.8 billion in today's money. With that picture of complex planning and coordination in your minds, I ask you to return to Romans chapter 15 this morning. Our text this morning is Romans 15, verses 22 through 33. I've entitled this message, "The Plans of a Sanctified Man," because what you have here is Paul's description of his own ministry plans for the future. Please follow as I read Romans 15, verses 22 through 33. The text reads this way, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped by you on my way there when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were as they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. With those words, Paul begins to close the book of Romans. And what we have here, as I said, is Paul's making plans for his future ministry. And what I want to show you here is five aspects of Paul's planning. Each of them reflects the thinking of a mature and godly man. So I would ask you to, you would be wise to emulate his example and follow its course. Let me give you the outline that we're going to be following. First of all, Paul planned flexibly in verses 22 to 24. He planned realistically in verses 25 to 27. He planned carefully in verse 28. He planned confidently in verse 29. And he planned humbly in verses 30 to 33. So let's begin then with Paul's plan. He planned flexibly. I'll reread verses 22 through 24 to focus your attention there. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Look at verse 22. Paul begins this explanation with this statement. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. Paul wanted to make sure that they knew that his desire was to visit them. He wanted to make the journey to Rome, but there were other considerations beyond his personal desires. When he says, I have often been prevented, the verb there indicates that there were other considerations beyond those personal desires that he expressed. There were other factors that figured into his decision-making process about where he would be when. You can see this very clearly as he is saying farewell to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Let me read for you Acts 20, verse 24. Paul's speaking there and he says, but I do not consider my life of any account or as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, there is more to my life than just fulfilling my personal desires. I have personal desires in one area, but my determination is to be faithful to the Lord, to do the ministry that he has given me to do, to finish that work. Paul says, essentially, I have no higher priority in life than finishing my course and completing the ministry which the Lord has given to me. Let me ask you a question. As you consider what the Lord has given to you, in your specific setting, do you have this kind of commitment? Do you say, well, my life is about many things. I have many responsibilities. But the one overriding factor is that I want to finish the work that the Lord has given me to do. If you know the Lord, he has given you specific responsibilities. And your goal should be, above all, to finish that work, to be faithful to him. As Paul neared Jerusalem, in Acts 21, verses 10 and 11, it records that at Caesarea, there was a prophet named Agabus who took Paul's belt and, binding his own hands and feet, said, in this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, this was God's word to Paul. When the rest of the believers heard that word, they begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They loved Paul. They were committed to his safety. They wanted him to minister to them. And so when Agabus said, you're going to be bound and you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles, they begged him not to go to Jerusalem. What would you have done? This is God's word through his prophet Agabus. Would you have said, well, gee, thanks, Lord, for letting me know. I'm not going to go to Jerusalem. That's not what Paul did. Listen to what Paul said. This is Acts 21:13. He said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So here you see one reason, a key element, why Paul planned flexibly. He lived a life that was selfless. He lived his life for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew that as he did that, he would be welcomed into the Lord's presence and would hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," the same reward that he offers to everyone who is a true believer. When the rest of the believers tried to dissuade him, he said, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart?" He said, "I want to fulfill my ministry, whatever that may involve." So when he says, "I have often been prevented from coming to you," he's talking about his determination to obey the will of the Lord and to carry out his ministry. Paul's life was not his own. Jesus Christ had saved him, had called him to himself, had opened his eyes, had granted him the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, and so Paul didn't belong to himself. He belonged to the Lord. Galatians 2:20, he was very clear about that. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." If you know the Lord, that is your testimony as well. Your life is not your own. You belong to the Lord, and the Lord is the one who makes decisions about where you go and what you do. Hopefully you have that clear in your mind that my priority is to finish the work that the Lord has given me. So he's determined to finish his ministry. Although Paul had a desire to go to Rome, and he's very clearly making that a priority. He is saying, "I have other responsibilities than just my own personal priorities." Paul always had something going on. There was always some new field of ministry. As the apostle to the Gentiles, there were lots of Gentiles. As Paul was going about his ministry, there were always churches to plant. There were new believers to invest in. There were believers to build up the faith and to bring them to greater maturity. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says, I have other responsibilities than just doing what I want to do. He was compelled to follow the Lord's leading in these endeavors. Paul's service to the Lord is what prevented him from going to Rome as he desired. Now, you live in a world where people just basically do whatever they want to do. They just function on the basis of, this is what I felt led to do, this is what I want to do, so this is what I'm doing. Paul is operating with a very different set of priorities here because he knows that he belongs to the Lord. He knows that his life is not his own. But Paul made this statement in Romans 1:13. He was very clear about his love for the saints. Romans 1:13, he said, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul wanted the believers in Rome to know that it wasn't out of a lack of desire that he hadn't been to Rome yet. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. The church at Rome, the believers at Rome, were at the very center of the Gentile world. This was the capital of the Gentile world. Paul had a desire to go there because he loved those believers. He wanted these believers to know that it was not out of a lack of desire and for their fellowship and company. There had been, up to this present time, other competing ministry priorities. So that word of explanation, with that word of explanation, Paul proceeds to set out these ministry priorities. He says, he reassures the believers in Rome that in all likelihood he would be visiting with them in the near future. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 starts with the words, "but now." "But now" indicates a change in the current situation. That change was in the fact that he had completed his ministry in the area where he was. So again, in verse 23, where he says, "with no further place in these regions for me." Paul's third missionary journey lasted about 3 to 5 years, and it was drawing to a close. Remember that Paul had said in verse 19 of Romans 15 that he had fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem about as far as Illyricum. With Jerusalem in the east as the starting point, Paul knew that Paul and his fellow missionaries preached the gospel all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum was in the extreme west in Macedonia, a distance of about 800 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem. If you travel that distance by land and by sea, it's about 1,400 miles from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And Paul had said, I have fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem around to Illyricum. So when Paul says he had no further place in these regions, he doesn't mean that everybody between Jerusalem and Illyricum had heard the gospel. What he meant was, as a pioneer missionary, he had preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. He says, there's no further place for me in these regions. Regions is an interesting word. It refers to an undefined or general area. One commentator did a study of how this word was used in ancient Greek. And you know what he found? He found that the word regions typically referred to a small area. I wouldn't call 1,400 miles a small area. But this shows us something of Paul's perspective, doesn't it? This was the same man who had written to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. The Apostle Paul knew that the power of the Spirit was infinite, that he had the power of the Spirit within him, and so he was motivated to ask God to do big things. Let me ask you a question. What are you asking God to do? What are you asking God to do in your personal life, in your family? What are you asking God to do here at Bethany Community Fellowship? Are you asking him to do things that are so great that it's obvious that when they're done, only the Lord could do it? That people would look at that and say, that wasn't Alan who did that. That wasn't so-and-so. That had to be the Lord. That glorifies the Lord. Paul knew that the power of God was infinite, and so he asked God for great things. He was able to call 1,400 miles a small distance because he had a breadth of vision for what he was asking God to do. When he says, there's no more room for me here, he's referring to what he said in verse 20. Romans 15:20, I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. So I said to you last time that Paul wanted to be a pioneer missionary. He wanted to go to areas where Christ had not been named and preach the gospel to those who had never heard the gospel before. That's what he meant when he said there's no more room for me here. Because from Jerusalem all the way around 1,400 miles away in Macedonia, he had preached the gospel. So there was no more room for him left there. There was no well-populated area between those two points where the gospel had not been proclaimed. Paul adds to this reality in verse 23. Look at the verse. He says, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. Longing refers to a deep and unfulfilled desire. There are people who think that Paul was kind of unloving, that he was intellectual and he was just doing his ministry. That's not true. Paul was a very loving man. That's what you see here. He loved these believers. And he says of himself, I have had for many years a deep desire to come to you, to enjoy your fellowship. He had this for many years. This wasn't a desire that was there and gone again because he was busy with other things. He didn't quickly forget. He said, I have a desire that is permanent for many years. But in Paul's flexibility, he never put his own desires ahead of what he understood the will of the Lord for him to be. Very important. Paul was not like the self-willed man that James addresses in James chapter 4. Listen to James 4:13. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. He says, don't be so sure about the plans that you make. Plan flexibly, make a plan, yes, but hold it with an open hand because you don't know what the Lord is going to do. Here at the church, we need to be not so rigid, not so locked down that we can't respond to what the Lord is leading us to do. That's very important. We need to be able to be flexible. In verse 15 of James 4, it says this, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. He says, don't even take for granted that you're going to live because the Lord is the one who is in charge of that. Say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we'll do this or that. If the Lord wills. Look at verse 24. You see two indications of Paul's flexibility here. He says, first of all, whenever I go to Spain, he's laying out his priorities, and he says, I'm going to go to Rome and then to Spain. But he says, whenever I get there, because he knows that there are lots of things that can happen that are beyond his control. This is humility in Paul's heart. Even as Paul makes plans, he is aware that there are many things that are outside his control. Do we plan that way? Or do we plan as though we have everything figured out and my plan is going to work perfectly and I'm in control of everything? That is typical of Western people, but that is not true. It's more like what Paul says here because he knows that there are lots of things that he's not in control of. So he makes a plan and he says, Lord, if you are willing, this is what I will do. As God says in Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, Psalm 33, 10 and 11, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. That's what Paul knew. Paul knew that God was doing his plan. He was seeking to do what God had given him to do so that he would be working together with the Lord as the Lord did his plan. Hopefully, that is what you are seeking to do as you live your life. As you go about the business that the Lord has given you to do, you are saying, Lord, I want to be used by you. I want to contribute to what you are doing in the world because what you are doing will last for all eternity. That's what Paul is saying. So he remains flexible, knowing that the Lord is the one who carries out his plan. The apostle makes it clear that his plan is to visit Rome and then proceed further west to Spain. Here's another indication of the great scope of Paul's vision as an apostle to the Gentiles. Spain is called Tarshish in the Old Testament. It's first mentioned in Genesis 10, verse 4. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish and Kittim and Dodanim. Spain was well known to the ancient people. In fact, during Solomon's reign, and Solomon reigned roughly 970 to 930 BC, his influence reached from Jerusalem all the way across the Mediterranean into Spain. Listen to 1 Kings 10, verse 22. For the king, that Solomon, had ships at sea from Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver and iron and ivory and apes and peacocks. So Spain was the far western limit of the known world at that time. But it was well known to people of the first century. Paul's desire to go to Spain and do ministry there was a reflection of three priorities that he held very dear. First of all, his confidence that wherever he went, God had his elect. He had those whom he had marked out for salvation, and as they heard the gospel, they would repent and believe the truth. His belief in the power of the gospel message itself, to raise people from the dead and give them new life spiritually. Thirdly, his love for people. These are the same realities that the Lord has given to each one of his children. They're the same realities the Lord has given to you. God has his elect in every single place. Here in Sylvania, in Northwest Ohio, or wherever you live, among your neighbors, or your work colleagues or the strangers that you come in contact with as you go about your daily business. The Lord has his elect, those whom he has decided are going to come to him, those whom he intends to give the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that they would hear the gospel, understand it, and repent of their sin. In fact, the Lord himself strengthened the Apostle Paul with this very reality when he was in Corinth. Let me read for you Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. This is Paul when he arrived in Corinth. Corinth was a busy city. There was a lot going on, and Paul was a little hesitant. And so Acts 18, 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul in a vision by night, "Do not be afraid any longer." Literally, stop being afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." And then he says this, very interesting. The Lord says to Paul, "I have many people in this city." You know what? The gospel had never been preached in Corinth before. How is it that the Lord had many people in this city? What he was encouraging Paul with is the reality that where he was, God had his elect. And he had his elect who he intended to save as Paul would faithfully preach the word. Let me encourage you. The Lord has his elect among those whom he has given you relationships with. As you are faithful to live the truth and share the word, the Lord is going to save his elect. He is going to give them faith, he is going to give them repentance, and he's going to draw them to faith in him. So are you confident in this reality? Is this a reality that is a reality for you? Are you asking God to lead you to people whose hearts he has prepared to receive the gospel message? Secondly, are you confident in the power of the gospel to create new life, spiritual life to those who respond to the gospel? Every day you are around people who are lacking hope. People have no hope, and they know that. They are going through life, and they don't have hope. Their desperate need is to hear and understand and respond to the gospel message. Let me read for you Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5, as we think about the power of the gospel to create new life. Ephesians 2, 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4, "But God," this is one of the most important "but gods" in all the Bible, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him." That's the message that you are to take to a lost and dying world. That is a message of hope. That is the greatest hope that a person can have. We are living in a hopeless culture. The people that you are around on a regular basis need the hope of the gospel. Are you confident in that reality? Are you asking God, again, to lead you to people whose hearts he has providentially prepared to hear the gospel and respond to it? Let me encourage you. Every time you speak the truth to another person, you are entering into eternity. You are doing something which is eternally significant. You don't know whether somebody you're speaking to is elect. You don't know that until they respond to the gospel. But if somebody is not elect, you are still being used by the Lord in that person's life. You will heighten their accountability for the truth in the day of judgment. That's something that the Lord is committed to, and he will be glorified. When you come to people with the gospel message, by the way, the gospel is not about you. It's about the fact of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, what God the Father did to bring his Son into the world and to make him the final sacrifice for sins. You don't come with an attitude of superiority over that person, because why? Ephesians 2 says we were all right there together. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived. The gospel message, as I said, is not about you. You are to point people to God who is rich in mercy and who will, by grace through faith, save the ones he will save, just like he saved you. Number 3, as to Paul's love for people, Romans 5:5 tells us that God's love for us has been lavishly poured out within our hearts. Not only that, but the first element of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is love. God's love for you and his great mercy for you in Christ should create in your heart a compassion for unbelievers. Now, Casey mentioned at the beginning of our service the Wednesday night training that Ty Perry is going to give to us. This is a very practical application of these truths. I hope that everyone can be here with us on Wednesday nights from 7 to 9 p.m. to partake in that training. Ty is very, very effective. He's going to share with us about cultural, Jewish cultural values and how to keep from making a mistake and erecting a barrier that we don't even know exists. The Lord is going to use him to educate us in terms of how to effectively share the gospel with our Jewish neighbors. I don't know if you knew this. I found this out when Ty was here recently. There are two synagogues within 5 miles of Bethany Community Fellowship. There's a Jewish community. You know that in the world, right now, the Jews are under a great deal of persecution. Everybody is applauding Hamas and all of that, and the Jews feel very isolated. You need to be a friend to the Jews, and the descendants of Abraham are still on God's heart. So I hope that you can join us. We'll have sign-up lists out available starting next week. So Paul planned to go to Spain on his way there and to visit the Romans because he dearly loved them. He desired their fellowship. Look at verse 24. He says here again, I hope to see you in passing. This doesn't mean that he intended to rush through Rome on his way to Spain. He simply confirms here that his ultimate destination was Spain rather than Rome. But he wanted to spend a significant amount of time with the Roman believers. This is flexibility in Paul's statement. He says, I hope to see you. Again, he's holding his plans loosely, trusting in the Lord and in his sovereignty, that in the Lord's sovereignty and goodness, he would allow Paul to spend some significant time with them. He's not holding it with a closed hand. Again, Paul had a deep affection for these believers. He has already expressed this affection to them earlier in the letter. Let me read for you Romans 11, verses 11, 12, and 15, where Paul talks about his affection for the Roman believers and his desire to be with them. He says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you." Paul puts himself in the same group as those to whom he's ministering to. He doesn't speak to them as in superiority as an apostle. He says, I am a fellow believer and I need fellowship and I want your fellowship because I love you and I'm concerned for you. He says that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. Each of us by the other's faith. Everybody is equal before the throne of grace. Everybody is equal. So for my part, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. There were those who thought that Paul didn't go to Rome because it was the capital city. It was the capital city of the Roman Empire, and Paul just doesn't want to come. And he says over and over again, that is not the case. Look at verse 24. He says, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. His desire was to share mutually edifying fellowship with them. But he has another idea in mind as well, and I don't want you to miss that. He says here, and to be helped on my way there by you. You see that there in verse 24. The verb that Paul uses here is an interesting one. To be helped on one's way is the meaning of the verb. The idea behind the word is to go with the verbal affirmation and the blessing of those who are sending you. It also included practical help, meeting needs such as being furnished with assistance like information. Sometimes it included letters of introduction, provisions, and money for the journey. That idea is brought out clearly in other uses of this verb in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple. For instance, in Titus 3:13, Paul instructs Titus. He says, "Be diligent to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them." As you provide for those who are preaching the gospel, make sure nothing is lacking. That is bound up in this word, to be helped on my way there. 3 John 6 is another use of the verb. It uses the verb in the same way. It says, "You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." Provide for their needs. You know that in the first century, there wasn't fast food places everywhere. There weren't hotels everywhere. And people needed provision to do the work of the ministry. And that's what this verb means. It means send them on their way and provide everything that they could possibly need to be effective in their ministry. In saying here in verse 24, "to be helped on my way there by you," Paul's desire was to engage the believers in Rome in ministry. He was asking them to share the work of the ministry that he himself intended to do when he went to Spain. In a way, that's similar to how we here at Bethany have supported Craig and Abby Brunson as they were trained and as they went to the mission field in Europe to carry out the mission that the Lord had given them. We provided for them, and we pray for them, and we provide for their needs. It's the same sort of way. Paul's idea here with the church at Rome was that he was asking them to serve as his basis of operations. He had used Antioch, if you remember, as the base of his operations for his three missionary journeys. But Antioch was too far away from Rome to effectively serve as Paul's base of operations. So what he was asking the Roman church to do was serve as his base of operations as he went to Spain. Rome was much closer to Spain, and it could effectively serve as his base of operations. So he's always planning, and he's asking them to share in that plan. It would also be a blessing to the Gentile believers in Rome to share in the work of the ministry that Paul anticipated doing. Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, if you remember, when he was in Corinth. At that time, he had no way of knowing that he would in fact be visiting Rome as a prisoner of the Roman government. His first Roman imprisonment was in AD 60 to 62. As I told you earlier in the book of Acts, Acts 28, verse 30 to 31, this is how the book of Acts ends. It ends with Paul in prison at the capital of the Roman Empire, and the gospel is poised to go out to the whole world. Listen to Acts 28, 30 and 31. "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the gospel of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered." So Paul's first Roman imprisonment was more like house arrest. He had a great deal of freedom to receive guests, to fellowship with the Roman believers. So he accomplished what he set out to do. He went to Rome in a very different set of circumstances, but the fellowship was still just as rich. He fellowshiped with those believers. So Paul was able to share this encouraging fellowship with the Roman Christians, even though he was under house arrest. Whether or not Paul ever got to Spain is an open question. Although the Word of God is silent on the matter, there are ancient non-canonical writings that could be interpreted to indicate that Paul did in fact minister in Spain. Clement of Rome was a believer writing in the first century, and he said this: "Paul, having taught righteousness to the whole world, having gone to the limits of the West, and having given testimony before rulers, thus was removed from the world and taken up into the holy place, having become an outstanding model of endurance." That's how Clement of Rome described Paul. The words "the limits of the West" no doubt refers to Western Europe, and that could include Spain. The Muratorian Fragment, another non-canonical piece of writing from about 170 AD, refers to Paul proceeding from Rome to Spain. But because it's not part of inspired scripture, the scripture is silent on whether Paul ever got to Spain or not. We need to wait until we can ask Paul personally when we get to heaven, if he ever ministered in Spain. I told you that Paul's first Roman imprisonment was AD 60 to 62. He was released from this imprisonment, and about 5 years later, in AD 66 or 67, Paul was imprisoned again. You can read in 2 Timothy, Paul is in prison the second time, and that imprisonment ended in his execution. But the 4 or 5 years between his two Roman imprisonments left ample time for Paul to travel to Spain and to have conducted a significant ministry there. But as I said, we'll have to wait until we get to eternity to ask him. So this is the first element of Paul's planning process. He planned flexibly. Next week, we'll cover the remaining elements. Paul planned realistically, carefully, confidently, and humbly. And we'll cover that next time. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and to understand more of the heart of the Apostle Paul and more of his planning. Thank you for him. Thank you for his willingness to serve as an apostle to the Gentiles. As Gentile believers, we stand in direct benefit to Paul's ministry. Lord, make us like him who said, "My greatest priority is to finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Lord, help us to be faithful in that until you come again to take us home to be with you. In your precious name, amen.